Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, in part, and produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today. We turn to chapter 8. Of John's Gospel together. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Wally Vanoskis, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in McGungie, Pennsylvania. Hey, Pastor Vanoskis, how you doing?
Good morning, Pastor Whedon. I'm doing great. How about you?
This is the day before, the last day I'm in the office before we go do this institute up in Chicago. So, you know, I've got everything done that I needed to get done, and I'm still feeling very frazzled.
Yeah, I know. It's like packing for vacation. You're so excited, but wait, there's one more thing.
One more thing.
Done.
You know, the thing that you're going to remember that's in St. Louis when you're already in Chicago.
Yeah, I understand.
Yep. By the way, we're looking forward to that. That's going to be an absolutely wonderful time of worship. I am very excited. And we're at this institute, we are debuting two settings of Divine Service 5, which a lot of our congregations, I hope, would think about using for especially the Reformation celebration this fall. Based on Luther's Divine Service. One of them, the first one, was put together by Jacob Weber, and so these are the hymn. People misunderstood when we said it's settings. They're like, "What are you writing new tunes?" No, I mean these are the tunes, but
yeah.
these are the settings. But the one that we'll do first, the one from Jacob Weber, is designed for congregations with smaller musical resources, a smaller choir. And maybe just one extra instrument beside your organ or piano. And then the other service is if you don't have musical limitations much. I mean, you can just pull out all the stops. I'm looking forward to both of them. That one was done by Jonathan Kors from Concordia University, Chicago. So looking forward to both of those and concert. It's going to be great.
I can't wait to hear those and receive them here in McGungie. You know, we are a smaller congregation, but we have just a dynamic music ministry. We have a brilliant organist,
excellent,
wonderful musicians, and so we'll probably do a little of both.
Great. Yeah, they are actually, when CPH is officially releasing them, I know they're printed. We will have them for sale at the Institute next week. So I know they're, I assume within the next week or two, they'll be available on their website.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. A lot of fun. A lot of good stuff. Well, before we start digging into this great, great chapter from God's Word, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on this study?
Sure. I thought we could start with the collect from this past Sunday. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Gracious Father, till the soil in the hearts of your hearers. We pray that the good seed of your word would find that soil and sprout and bear much fruit in their lives. Bless us as we delve into your word and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us. We're local at 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Vanoskis, where do you want to actually begin in this chapter? I mean, obviously, the first verse or the last verse, but go ahead.
Two things I want to talk about, and that is, number one, the Feast of Tabernacles, and number two, just if you want to talk briefly about the end of 7 and the beginning of 8 as where that falls in Scripture. How does that work?
That sounds good. So, right. Tabernacles was obviously the context from yesterday, Go for it.
If you look at the beginning of chapter 7, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so that's where we're still there. That's the context for what the conversation we're going to have today in chapter 8. And so there were three major feasts in the life of God's people. There were pilgrimage feasts. And each one of those Jesus takes and transforms in his life and ministry. And the first one you all know was Passover. And in John chapter 6, there's this great, it's Jesus' second to last Passover. In John chapter 6, he celebrates Passover and basically says, I am the bread of life. A year later at Passover, he would transform the Passover into Holy Communion as he anticipates his death and resurrection. The next one is Pentecost, which we won't talk about until we get to the book of Acts, but that sort of seals the deal. And the one sort of in the middle, which we are talking about today, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And each one of those were significant in the life of Israel as God brought them out of slavery into a relationship with him as his people and gave them life. And so Tabernacles was that reminder of the days of Moses when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Tied to that, it was also a festival, harvest time. And it's the idea then that during the harvest time, you would go out, you'd live out by the fields. You know, you didn't drive in with a truck or a car. You know, you basically camped out there and, you know, harvested. And so they'd set up these little shelters, and these shelters were reminders of when they wandered in the wilderness. And so that was the context then of the booths, the Sukkoth. And then there was this great, you know, kind of these rituals that went on, and this is really what's significant. There were these daily rites during the feast. Just before dawn each day, the priests would go out of the east gate of the temple. They would turn toward the temple. They would announce, "Our fathers, when they were in this place, turned their faces toward the east. They worshiped the sun toward the east. But for us, our eyes are turned toward the Lord." And so this great confession of faith, and they would do this at nighttime then. They would set up four huge menorahs. They would illuminate the entire temple area. And they were like a torch, these huge lights that were lit every night. And the third part of this was every day was a rite of libation. The first morning of Sukkoth, a procession of priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would bring up to the temple a golden container full of water, and they would blow the shofar, and they would pour the contents of the water into two silver basins. One held water, the other held wine, which is really cool, by the way. So particularly as you get later in John's gospel, so you have these basins, you pour water in, you pour in one, wine in the other. And so you do this for the festival. On the last day, the great day of the feast, the libation reaches its climax. They circle the altar seven times, just like they did in Jericho, and they sing Hosanna, right, which is this great Palm Sunday proclamation, "Save us now," and they would pour the water out over the altar. And so you have to think about both the lighting of the menorah every day, and you have to think about the water being poured into these basins and over the altar at the climax. And this is then going to inform us as we get deeper here into John chapter 8. He has some things to say there that are important for that context.
All right.
So let's stop there. Did you have anything else you want to add to that?
Well, were you going to comment on the I guess we'll call this the opening pericope here. The opening passage is what we might call a floating text. The church does not question its genuineness, but where it belongs is up for grabs. The oldest manuscripts don't seem to have it at this point, although it does make sense in this context, actually.
It's troublesome when you start to read. When the scriptures, I don't want to go into the whole, history of textual criticism, but the Holy Scriptures that we have received come to us by generations of copies and manuscripts, and over the last several hundred years, even in the last century, through archaeology, more manuscripts have been come to our attention, older ones, and we tend to ascribe to the older ones more accuracy. And so there's a number of things that have come to light, let's say, since 1611 in the King James Version of the Bible. And so we find older manuscripts. And the challenge here, and it's the section, and if you have any contemporary version, you know, or edition of the Bible,
it'll mark
John 7:53 to 8:11, you know, there's this, or 8:12, I apologize, is this section that is questionable simply because many of the earlier manuscripts don't include them. And so there's about five reasons probably to believe that they weren't originally part of the Gospel of John. And so they are, number one, the verses that are here, they do appear in some of the Greek minuscule manuscripts, but they're virtually absent from all of the early Greek manuscripts. And particularly there's one which is the Uncial D, which is, you know, a pretty solid text. You're just not, that section just isn't in there. They're also missing from the earliest copies of Syriac and Coptic Gospels, and even some of the old Latin and Armenian manuscripts don't have this section included either. And, you know, another kind of a telling thing is all of the early church fathers, when they write on the Gospel of John, they completely omit this. They skip right from 7:52 to 8:12. And there's no Eastern church father that can cite this passage before the 10th century, which is a long time. It's 1,000 years since Jesus. And so even some of the later manuscripts that include this, they actually have little asterisks, right, that sort of mark that, well, we're not quite sure. And so because of that textual evidence, we don't really believe that this was originally part of the Gospel of John here. Other, you know, it does appear in other parts of the manuscripts. There, it mm-hmm. shows up in Luke 21, also after John 7:44 or John 7:36 or John 21, and it, depending. So it clearly was part of the scriptural tradition,
right?
But as it was passed down, you know, whether it was the copyists or, you know, the manuscript tradition, it kind of found its way to different places.
And it's like something. It was very, as we're going to hear, I mean, it's a very precious piece of the scripture that you can see why no one would want to lose. But they, at the same time, they, you know, it is a, my term for them are floating Logians. I mean, it is an account of something that happened with Jesus that the church recognizes as authentic, and yet may not have been by the author at this point writing down.
Yeah, so, and you have to understand also, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we could describe them as synoptic gospels. Mm-hmm. They all sort of take the same pace and the same chronology. John is actually telling a story to reveal to us Jesus as the Messiah, God in the flesh. And he's not so particular about what order these things happen. He's
right.
More particular about getting these truths out in a certain order, in his own order, to make his point. And so even in John's gospel, you start off with the turning over of the tables in the temple. Well, that in the other gospels, that happens at the end of John's ministry, you know.
I think we're going to have to jump in, or we're never going to get there.
Yeah, I told my dear wife, I said, when I left home, I said, well, I have a 3-hour Bible study for 1 hour.
Right. I know. It's crazy because this is also good.
So let's
dig in. They went each to his own house. That's the end of verse 53 of the previous chapter. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There, we could do the entire hour right here in this one account. Floating Logian or not, this has such, the ring of truth is so powerful here. I have to say at the start, Pastor, the thing that has always struck me in this pericope is that the crowd really blew it. After being condemned by that devastating word of law, "Let the one who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone," what they really ought to have done was go and stand right by her, because they too deserve to have stones thrown at them. But because they drop their stones and walk away, they're just left under a word of law. If they'd have gone and stood with her, they'd have heard the word from Jesus' mouth, "Neither do I condemn you." And this does not ring back to John 3. I mean, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
Amen, and, brother. So, yeah, what I heard a pastor once say this, and I so believe it's true, that this little pericope here, this little section, John 1, 1 through 11, is the story of the Bible.
Yes, it is.
It is the story of the Bible. And it is simply this, that like this woman, that she stands rightly judged under the law of God. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, Ezekiel 16, all three of those passages describe the fact that if you commit adultery, both the adulterer and the adulteress.
Yeah, I mean, he's absent, which is obviously kind of funny.
Yeah, and so both of them are, and she rightly stands condemned, and what they're asking or demanding is not wrong according to Scripture, and it is the proper action. And so here we are, all children of Adam and Eve. Here we stand condemned because of our sin, right? Romans 3, there's no one righteous, there's no one who seeks for God. Ephesians 2, all of us are born enemies of God. And so all of us stand rightly condemned under the law of God. And we are in her shoes, right? We are there ashamed and naked before Jesus, half clothed, whether it's our fig leaves or the filthy rags of our own human righteousness, and everyone stands around ready to condemn. And it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And there is the precious gospel played out. Jesus speaks to her not the condemnation that she deserves, but he gives her mercy. He gives her exactly what she does not deserve. He gives her grace and forgiveness. And that grace and forgiveness will come. It comes to her from the very mouth of God, that word of absolution that day, and it will come from the blood shed for her on the cross on Calvary. And you're exactly right, Pastor. And that's the story of the world today, right? Jesus has nothing but grace and forgiveness, and yet the world stands in condemnation. And here's the law. You know, we're all naturally legalist. I mean, our nature wants to live by rules and regulations,
especially with others, right?
Especially with others, you know. And sadly, when we either plug our ears and we don't want to hear the gospel, or when the gospel is spoken, we somehow reject it, either because of our own self righteousness, or because of our pride. We shun that.
Yeah. It is just one of the most beautiful pericopes, I think, to hang on to, and your Jesus saying to you in your condemnation, in your shame, "No, I don't condemn you. That's not what I came for."
Yeah,
and then this gift. Now go and sin no more. In other words, don't become the slave of this thing that I just wiped out for you. Wow.
Yeah, you are now free in Jesus to go and live, and he's going to talk about that freedom here at the end of
yes.
the chapter.
Yes,
and that's
yes.
maybe why this is appropriate at this
in
point.
In this point.
Too.
And at the end of the chapter, they're going to pick up stones to kill him. So they're the only sinless
There's
one.
A symmetry here.
Yeah, there is symmetry. I can see, to me, it makes sense why it landed where it landed. But your point is really good, is the verses that we're getting ready to hear now about, you know, the light. So let's dig into that. We could, as I said, we live in this first one forever, but let me read a little further.
Yeah, let me just touch one
sure, okay.
thing, though, I want to say is that there's also a warning here for the church. You know, when I stand up about every other Sunday, I say Concordia Lutheran Church is not a gathering of holy people to celebrate how holy we are. It's a gathering of sinners gathered to receive the grace and mercy of God. We are forgiven sinners who gather here every week. It's funny, though. We know this, but how easy it is for us to become the Pharisees. How
oh,
easy
yeah.
it is for us to believe that our calling in the world is to judge the sin of the world or to point out where everyone else is doing something wrong. And I think there is a warning here for the church to remember in this story, we are the woman, not the Pharisees. It's a rebuke for the church today to understand how we carry out the ministry of Jesus in the world.
Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Let's read
on, brother.
All right, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
Yeah, this is a beautiful thing. Jesus begins here this section, and he says, I'm the light of the world. And there, you know, we could go back through the whole Gospel of John, even get to God, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And so there's even a reflection there to the kind of the whole theme of the Gospel of John here. But there's this series of seven I am statements, or eight, if you use Abraham as the eighth one.
Mm-hmm.
But it is these statements where Jesus essentially is claiming to be God, and it really is ultimately where he where.
It's what nails him to a tree.
It's what nails him to a tree.
Right.
And in this case, they're going to stone him. It would be later in John chapter 11 when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and raises Lazarus. That will be the straw that broke the camel's back. It will be the It will be the raising of Lazarus that will ultimately put into place the final preparations for them to arrest Jesus.
All right, we're gonna have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages. Hold that thought, Pastor.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two worship services each and every Sunday morning.
The early broadcast begins at 8:15 at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis Hills, where Reverend Matt Clark presides. The live late broadcast originates at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Pastor Mark Sell preaches the gospel. That broadcast begins at 10:30. The message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ is in our worship broadcasts Sunday morning on Worldwide KFUO.
The thought of my sons growing up without me inspired me to quit smoking.
I talked to my doctors, and then I threw away all my cigarettes, ashtrays, and lighters.
I started exercising instead of smoking.
Staying away from alcohol when I was first quitting was key.
I kept on trying, learned something each time.
Do whatever it takes.
No matter how many times it takes.
We did it, so can you.
For free help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Wally Vanoskis of Concordia Lutheran Church in Magungi, Pennsylvania, in the lovely Lehigh Valley area, right?
Oh my gosh, yes, we're in the Lehigh Valley. How did you know?
Actually, I looked it up. Awesome. Yes. I said, oh, I had a good friend that was a pastor in that area many years ago.
Okay.
I'm going to read a little further and then let you comment on what we just read and this next section, because they kind of go together. Verse 21. So then he said to them again, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you, and much to judge. But the one who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. All right. I'm the light of the world.
All right. Well, I'm going to kind of summarize kind of the key statements through what you just said in the whole chapter, and then we'll come and just look specifically. But so basically, there's a series of things in this whole section from 8:12 all the way through the end of the chapter that Jesus says that really is offensive. And the thing I want to touch on right on the I am the light of the world, you can imagine Jesus is standing in the temple. They say it's morning, so the menorahs are not lit right now. They light those at nighttime. And so you can almost imagine Jesus standing there in the temple in front of the crowds. And again, there's a lot of pilgrims in town, you know, for this festival. You know, tens of thousands of, you know, Jews are in town to celebrate. So I don't know, maybe there's hundreds of people, maybe there's thousands. I don't know how many are gathered there. And you can almost see Jesus kind of turn and with his arm motion toward those menorahs, which are not lit. And he says, now he says, I am the light of the world. And in the same way that the Passover is fulfilled in his death and resurrection, his body and blood given and shed, the Lamb of God. So now he is basically saying, I am the fulfillment of this. You know, all of those signs that God gave in the Old Testament, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the Passover, the Sabbath. I am the fulfillment of all of these things. He's the embodiment of God's perfect plan. And so all of those things were merely shadows of the thing to come. And Jesus motions and he says, I am the light of the world. And people are, those people who hear and understand, there's two responses. They either hear and gladly receive him as Messiah, or they hear and they're getting really angry with him because they understand that he's claiming to be God. So here's the series of things he says in this chapter. So 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. 8 verse 18, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father bears witness of me. 8 verse 19, you don't know me or my Father. I mean, he's calling them unbelievers. Then verse 23, and you are from below, I am from above. Basically, he's Satan. You're saying you're Satan's offspring. Verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now he's condemning them. Verse 26, these things which I heard from him, that is God the Father, these I speak to the world. Verse 28, I speak these things as the Father taught me. Verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, right? And verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. And then verse 40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Verse 42, I proceeded forth and have come from God. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Verse 54, it is my Father who glorifies me. And then sort of the cherry on top, chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. So if you would take that all these things and roll them together, basically he's saying, I'm from God, I am God, I'm eternal, and you guys who reject me are rejecting God, rejecting the covenant, rejecting Moses, rejecting Abraham, and you're all going to hell.
And so, I mean, looking at the passage, taking all that together and looking at the passage that we just read, we have him saying, you know, who are you? What I told you from the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, what I told you from the beginning. And then when they say, when he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know, haughty ego a me. So, I mean, it's like he's framing it there. I mean, we always say, I am he. I mean, he really just says, then you will know I am. You'll know I am when you've lifted me up. You'll look at I am on a tree.
Right. And there it is. The cross is the crux of the matter, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll say, even to this very day, you know, people will take Jesus as a teacher. They'll take him as a prophet. They'll take him as an example. They'll set him aside, you know, Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. That's fine. They'll take him as the greatest man that ever lived. But you put him on a cross, you call him God, and that's really the scandal, right? That's where people cannot bear Jesus and don't want to see Jesus or don't want to know him. And it is. When you look to the cross, there you see God hanging dead for your sins. And again, that comes up here in this text.
Yes.
Which is they dropped their stones and went away because it was not yet his hour. And that hour, again, is the hour where he will be glorified as he's lifted up.
Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who have believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who does the sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Ouch. So he describes, first of all, that they're going to, the way to get to know truth and to be set free by truth, he says, is to literally live inside of his word, right? If his word becomes the place where you dwell, abide has that house thing about it.
Yeah. And it is. And what I appreciate about this, and there, you know, here's another hour Bible study. You know, when I was invited to do this study with you today, this was like a month ago, and they said, well, what dates are you available? And they said, you know, I said, well, the 21st would work. And so then it was a couple of weeks later that I found out I was doing John 8. And I thought, oh, perfect. I got the Reformation Bible study.
That's the one. Right.
This is the gospel reading for Reformation Day, and that abiding is so important, you know. We could talk a lot about this in the Lutheran Confessions when John 8 pops up, and this passage in particular, it always pops up with regards to free will and good works and salvation. And it's this idea that this freedom that we have is that Christ has forgiven our sins, that we live in a loving relationship with God. He has called us his children. There's a couple of passages that come immediately to mind. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That it's a life that we live. Or the great baptismal passage, Galatians chapter 3, all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And, you know, I love to quote, there's a hymn from a little gospel songbook called I Am Covered Over. And I love to quote it with regards to this gift of baptism, right? It says, I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. Oh, what a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so. He gives to me my Jesus. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. And that's this abiding in the Word of God, that a religion based on the law is a religion of fear. It's always trying to do enough, live a certain way, keep the rules, trying to behave, you know, always kind of watching your back. And, you know, you come before God and you're kind of shaking and fearful because you don't know if he's mad at you or not mad at you, or, you know, if you're in trouble today, and, you know, if you did, I do it good enough. And that's how slaves are. You know, slaves live for the moment. They show up every day and hope they did everything they were supposed to do, and they don't get the beating today. You know, but a son lives in the house and is free, and that's who we are in Jesus. God looks at us. He doesn't see who we used to be. He sees Jesus. The life I now live in the flesh, who I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so every day I wake up and I know I'm free in Jesus. I live without fear, knowing, and that's the Benedictus, right? That we could live with freedom from fear of our enemies all the days of our life, right? We sing that, and that as a child of God, you abide in God's house. You pick whatever analogy you want. You know, the ring on your finger, royal robe on your back, kill the fatted calf. God, you are God's children. You're always welcome in his house. You don't have to go hide in the servants' quarters. But you know that the Father with his arms open embraces you. And there's a freedom in that, which is not worrying that I've done enough or have been good enough. And that's the freedom of the gospel. That's what we celebrate at the Reformation. It's this new covenant of righteousness through faith. It's the covenant of Abraham. And if you want to tie it back to this text, you know, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And
the Pharisees
were trying to impose these laws, and he says, "No, you're not of your father Abraham. Abraham believed.
Right.
And you guys don't believe. Abraham was free. He trusted God. You don't trust God. You know."
So he's implied that they have another father besides God. And he says, "You can find out who your daddy is by whose will you want to work."
Exactly right.
And so he moves them. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality, which is how the chapter started. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Talk about gasoline on the fire.
Man alive. And it's exactly right. And so there it is. It says that they do not believe the words of God. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came out of my court. He sent me. And he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he says the next line, you are of your father, the devil. And that goes exactly back to the beginning, which Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. And how did he murder the children of God? He led them to doubt and disbelieve the word of God. And so Jesus says, I'm speaking the word to you, and you doubt and disbelieve the word of God, just the same way that Satan, the father of lies, lied to Adam and Eve, led them into unbelief and into sin. And it's that say, and again, you could say it to this day, then the Satan's ploy is the same. It's to doubt and disbelieve the word of God. That's his ploy. And so he says, I'm speaking to you the truth, and you do not believe me. The other place, it's what's interesting, is that where this passage comes up in the Lutheran Confessions is, and this is the one both the Lutherans and the Catholics agreed on. This is the passage that is quoted both in the Augsburg Confession and in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession for the cause of sin. It's like basically one sentence. It says, our churches teach that although God creates and preserves nature, the cause of sin is located in the will of the wicked, that is, the devil and ungodly people. Without God's help, this will turns itself away from God. As Christ says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. And it's virtually the exact same thing in the Apology. It's just one sentence, and this is where sin comes from. It comes from the will of Satan, and he's just pointing out to them, you don't believe me because you guys belong to Satan and not to God.
And it's hugely significant that if you're reading along in the Bible, you read through the Old Testament, and Satan's there, but not. You sort of see him doing his accusing thing in Zechariah, and there's the horrible story with Job that you realize something's going on here. But you really don't have an unmasking of the devil until Jesus lets loose in this chapter, and he exposes everything here. I mean, he lays it bare for our eyes to see the truth that we've been sold a bill of goods by a spirit who was intent on murdering us from the beginning. And he murdered us by getting us to buy a bunch of lies. The lie that we're not loved by the Father, that he does not provide us good things, that we better look out for ourselves in this world. He just exposes all of that. And it's like, here, I'm the proof of the lie. If he really was that way, why am I here now with you?
Exactly. Amen.
Let me read a little further, keeping my eye on the clock here. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I do know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I wanted to finish all the way through these chapters. Yeah. You can have the rest of the time to unpack all of this for us. I mean, this just is huge.
Yes, there's so much. You know, I guess I could start at 59 and go backwards a little bit.
Sure.
One is it says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Remember, this was the pilgrimage time. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people there. So it probably wouldn't have been hard for him to slip away through the crowds. And again, if you would imagine that even if they had given him a little space at the beginning, I would imagine they were encroaching on him by the end, right? So you could just imagine this mass of people and this conversation going on, so he slips out, and again that goes back to the fact that there will come a time when he will die for the very things that he testified of, but this wasn't the time yet. The other interesting note here, which I may have known years ago, but as I was sort of looking at this, I was sort of looking at the chronology of the Gospel of John, and it's interesting to note that the Gospel of John is 20 chapters, and like chapters 1 through 11 are the first 2 years or 3 years of his ministry. And then right after this, you know, we just have chapters 9 and 10. This is the first, 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Everything after John 10 essentially happens in the last week of Jesus' life.
It goes into slow motion.
Yeah. And so you have eight or nine chapters of, which is, 45% of the book of John all takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. And so all of these things, if you think about the way that John wrote this and these I am statements, these are just setups for what the punchline is. These are all getting ready for Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. And so that's maybe the first comment I would make, kind of working backwards out of this. The other thing which is interesting after this exchange about your father, the devil, verse 48, it says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? It's almost as if they've run out of good things to say. This is like the big insult, It would be, I can't even think of an insult like that today,
You are intolerant.
Yeah, something like that. But it's like the worst thing you could say about somebody. That's what they said. They pulled it out. Like, I have nothing bad, worse to say to you. And besides that, you suck eggs or something. You can tell that they're frustrated.
And he doesn't deny that he's a Samaritan, which I find interesting, because I think he might be playing on Shamar to keep, And so you have this, the language of, you know, I keep my father's words. I'm the one who keeps them. I'm the Samaritan. I actually keep what he said, unlike you guys who don't guard his words and let them go in one ear and out the other. I'm the real Samaritan, but I don't have a demon.
Yeah, I got the insult. Here's the insult, Pastor. It would be calling somebody a Nazi, right?
Right,
or
right.
It would be worse if they were of Jewish heritage and says, oh, you're just a Nazi, right? And it would be, how can I insult you the worst? And that's what they did. And they called him a Samaritan, which is a deep insult. And so he doesn't respond to that. He just goes on, and he basically quotes to them the word of God. He says, I'm not seeking my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And again, I think that's the freedom that Jesus has as he goes to the cross. And honestly, that's the same freedom we have as Christians. I often stand up in Bible class and say, I got nothing to lose. You know, I got nothing to lose. Everything I have in my life is by the grace of God. And when this life ends, I'm going to heaven, you know. And it's like, no, I don't have a death wish right now, you know. But if I were to die right now, it's okay. I got nothing to lose. And Jesus is like that. He says, I don't care what you say. There's one who seeks my glory. And truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And that is, that's the foreshadow of John 11, of that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we as Christians, you know, whatever trials we might face in life, we had this in our Bible class on Wednesday, right? We talked about the idols we have in this world, the things that we trust in. And the more we try to guard and protect these idols, the more we have to lose in life. We get afraid and we get fearful and we get heartburn and we get anxiety because some idol in our world is threatened. And so we were sitting in Bible class, and I said to the class, I said, okay, imagine this. Take they are life, goods, fame, child, wife. Though these all be gone, the victory has been won, right? The kingdom ours remaineth. And so imagine you were free enough to say, if somebody takes my life, it's okay because I'm going to heaven. If somebody takes, and for me, my most valuable things or my family, my wife and my children, you know, let them take those too. You know, and those are the things in life that we want to protect, right, that we are fearful of. And the reality is I got nothing to lose. Jesus has nothing to lose because he knows that he speaks the truth. He stands up and, you know, you can hate me, you can throw rocks at me, you can kill me. I know that what I speak is the truth. I come from the Father, and I'm going back to him. And for us as Christians, we have that same testimony in our day that when we speak the truth, and that's Luther at the Diet of Worms, or even the whole Reformation, you know, the kinds of actions that those first confessors took, these were life and death matters. And I've sort of gone back and forth, and maybe you can offer me your perspective. I grew up watching the old Martin Luther movie where it's sort of a spiteful, you know, resistance, like, I don't care, here I stand, I can do no other. And then in 2003, we saw the Joseph Fiennes one, and he's scared. He's white, he's pale white, shaking, because he knows what he's saying is a life and death matter. And I don't, you know, I can't decide which one I like better. And maybe it's both, right?
Yeah, I think the finest one actually captures where you actually was at that moment. Pastor, we've come to the end of our time together. We're out of time. Thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. People Loved by God, remember, this show's underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings.